Knight, an evangelical theological scholar. He's a pretty good one, too. He wrote a story about the time when he was working on his PhD at the University of Nottingham. When I say Nottingham, what comes to your mind? During this time, his family visited Edenstowe, which he says has advertised as the heart of Sherwood Forest. When I say Sherwood Forest, what comes to your mind? In Edenstowe, he found a bookstore selling a book titled Robin Hood. The purpose of the book was to find the historical Robin Hood, not the legend. And the conclusion of the scholar who wrote the book is that most of what we know about Robin Hood is myth, and we really don't know the real Robin. Unfortunately, many professing Christians today think of Jesus along the same lines as Robin Hood. They have heard stories about him, and some of them they believe without question. But others, well, they just don't know what to believe. Listen, if you take the stories of Jesus from the Gospels as they read, then you must believe in a Jesus as someone who performed incredible miracles, preached against the religious leaders of his day, rarely questioned political authorities, was murdered by those authorities at the behest of the religious leaders, but then rose from the dead only days after dying in the manner of a criminal by crucifixion. If you believe in the biblical Jesus, then you have to question, at least on some level, modern science. You just don't have a choice, because much of what is modern science is really a faith-based religion. Anyway, you have to question evolutionary theory. You have to question philosophies such as modernism, postmodernism, when postmodernism isn't much of a theory, and then, of course, the new modernism, which dominates in our educational system in the United States. The epileptic boy who was healed by Jesus in Matthew 17, did he have epilepsy, or was he demon-possessed, as the Bible describes it to be? Well, Jesus healed him. Did he heal him of epilepsy or demon possession? And this is the problems that many Christians struggle with today. They believe in the Bible, sure, but because of modernity, evolution in particular, they question passages such as this one. And I want to tell you, this isn't new. I referred already last week to the three quests to find the historical Jesus. Let me put this into greater perspective for you. The way that the scholars read the New Testament today, they are searching for the historical Jesus. The way that we read the New Testament today, we are searching for the biblical Jesus. And do not be mistaken, the historical Jesus and the biblical Jesus are not the same Jesus. Because what scholars refer to as the historical Jesus is the same way they refer to as the historical Robin Hood. A man of myth, a man of legend, but not really what we believe to be true about the Lord. And in particular, scholars, they put Jesus into one of three categories. They refer to him as a sage, that is, he went around saying all these witty things, wittyisms, you know, he was just really smart. And then there's Jesus, the religious genius. He's the pious rabbi who is interested in the end times, particularly the end times of the Jews. And then there's Jesus, the revolutionary, who was working to overthrow the social structure of his day. And the problem, Scott McKnight argues, is that none of these positions actually fits the historical record of the Gospels. It doesn't fit the biblical Jesus. Jesus the sage would never have been crucified. You don't crucify a person for being witty. Jesus, the religious genius, likely would not have been crucified either, because who crucifies someone who's kind and generous all the time? And Jesus, the social revolutionary, well, he probably would have been crucified, but he wouldn't have been able to start a religious movement that's lasted over 2,000 years. What McKnight argues is the answer to the question, who is Jesus, has to be found in the Gospels alone. And he expects Christians to be able to answer that question. So, who is Jesus? Who is he? We began our study answering that question by concluding that Jesus is Jehovah. But Jesus is more than that. And in John chapter 3, we have a reference to Jesus in two different ways. I tried to emphasize it when I read it just a little bit ago. It refers to Jesus as both Son of God and Son of Man. And it's interesting that in this section, we find out why both of these designations is important to our personal salvation. So consider with me first, Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man. I mean, Jesus is the incarnate Son of Man. Look at verse 13 again. No man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the, do you see it there? Son of Man, that it, which is in heaven. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's still the one talking here in the text. If you have a red letter Bible in the Gospels, John 3:16 begins John's editorial on what Jesus had said in the early part of John 3. So in John 3:13 and 14, Jesus is still speaking, and he's referring to himself as the Son of Man. And in doing so, this designation refers to his divine authority. He's actually drawing this from a passage in the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7. And in that text, it refers to one called the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to the Father. So the Son is coming to the Father. And the Son of Man is given by the Father a global kingdom. Jesus will rule over the entire world. That's his authority. Do you remember when Jesus rose from the dead and came and visited his apostles, his disciples? What did he say to them? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And with the context of John chapter 3, this authority is based on his redemptive act. Jesus has this authority because Jesus has redeemed his creation. In fact, other texts emphasize the authority of Jesus as the Creator God. Colossians 1 is an example. But here the authority of Jesus is because he is the Redeemer. So Jesus has divine authority. That's kind of an idea in the designation Son of Man. But more than his divine authority, the designation emphasizes his humanity. And in this sense, Jesus refers to himself as one who is fully human. We say of Jesus, he is the God-man. And when Jesus became the incarnate Son of Man, he no longer was as he was. He became the God-man. He was not the God-man prior to his incarnation. But now Jesus is the God-man. And he identifies himself with us. And this means he is permanently God-man. The pre-existing Jesus that came to earth as a human, we call those Christophanies, when Jesus would just kind of show up in the Old Testament. But in his incarnation, he's permanently God-man, fully human, fully God. And so his birth is the descent, I believe, referred to in verse 13. He becomes the incarnate God. John has already taught us in this book that Jesus Christ became flesh. That's it back in chapter 1. The Logos became flesh. And there's a direct reference to Jesus in 1:14. That is, Jesus, the Logos, took on human flesh. And so John teaches us that this Jesus, this Logos, created everything that exists, that he is the true life and something the wicked are incapable of comprehending. And in this sense, Jesus pre-existed his birth. Before he was born, he's fully God. But when he is born, he becomes fully God and fully man. And those who receive Jesus now are able to become the sons of God, John 1:12. And this occurs because they believe on him. That is, they believe on his name, not by their own will, not by their own effort, but by God's will alone, John 1:13. So Jesus came as the incarnate Son of Man. But the incarnate Son of Man came to be crucified. Jesus refers to his impending death by crucifixion as being lifted up, drawing from the story in Numbers chapter 21, Jesus refers to Moses and Israel and the serpents. During their wilderness wanderings, the people became very discouraged. You can imagine travel was difficult in those Old Testament days. They only had manna to eat. I don't know why you would complain about Krispy Kreme donuts every day. I don't understand. And you can't get diabetes. You can eat that every day. You're not going to get sick. It's going to feed you and take care of you. But they were complaining about manna, and they said very little water. I mean, the area they're wandering in is desert. And the people complained about God's leading through Moses because they were ungrateful for God's provision. They said of the manna, literally, "We loathe it." Now, I don't know about you, but what we did with our children, when I knew there was a meal Becky fixed they weren't going to like, I called on the one who I knew wasn't going to like it to thank the Lord for the food. I said, "Hey, would you thank the Lord for the food? Dear Jesus, thank you for this food." First bite, "Oh, this is horrible. You know, oh, you know, you can't say this is horrible." Now, they would have gotten in trouble for that. So it's more kind of an expression of disgust. And then my question would be, "Well, wait a minute. You just thanked the Lord for this food." You know, it took them until high school to figure this out. That I was playing this little trick on them, you know. Well, the people are loathing the food. We loathe it. And they complain. They complain about this. They say slavery in Egypt was better than this. And so God says, "All right, I'm going to send you a venomous snake. Venomous serpents that bit the people." And Moses indicates in Numbers 21 that many people died because of the snake bites. And this causes the people to repent of their sin. Remember, discipline is a reminder to us that we are sinners. That's one of the reasons why we discipline children. It teaches them that they need a Savior. And the people beg God through Moses, now the very one they're complaining about, to God, Moses. Now they go to Moses, "Please take away the snakes." And Jesus compares himself to the bronze serpent that Moses makes. He made a bronze serpent, he put it on a pole, and he lifted that pole in the middle of the camp. And anytime somebody had been bitten by a snake, they could look at the pole. Notice they were still being bitten by the snakes, but they could look at the pole and they would not die. And Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent on the pole, the Son of Man must be also lifted up. And he compares himself to this serpent. God's solution for the snakes was Moses to erect the pole to preserve life. And Jesus says he will be lifted up like the snake on the pole. And his use of lifted up is a reference to crucifixion, which is why it is critical that Jesus became a man. He had to die as a man. And Jesus, the Son of Man, came to die for our sins. In his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. So we get a sense then of his purpose coming to earth. He says, "I came down from heaven to be lifted up from the earth. And he's making a reference then to his death. Jesus is the incarnate Son of Man. Notice also, letter B, he is the begotten Son of God. For God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus is coming to earth as a love gift from God the Father. God loved the world in this way. In what way? To give his Son. The word so is not a word of extremity. It isn't he loved the world so much that he gave Jesus. It's the word of explanation. Here is how God loved the world. And this is true love. The word agape is the idea of giving without expecting return. It's the love of a parent for a deformed child. It's the love of a man or a woman for an injured spouse. You give a knowing you won't get back anywhere close to what you gave. And God gave us the Son because he loves his creation. Jesus' designation changes now from Son of Man to Son of God. You see again in verse 18, look at the very end of verse 18. He says it there. He hath not believed in the name of the only begotten. Do you see it? Son of God. So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. But John says he is also the begotten Son of God. Now, sonship in the ancient world did not mean offspring as much as it meant representative. The Romans often adopted sons. They would adopt these sons to be their representative or their heir. Jesus is, Colossians tells us, the visible image of an invisible God. I can see God visibly. If I had been walking the earth in Jesus' day, I could see God visibly by looking at Jesus. Now, when we use that word image, we are usually talking about an idol. But in Jesus' case, that's not true, is it? I can see the physical form of Jesus and understand by his physical form, I am actually seeing the invisible God. Now, even though sonship doesn't mean offspring, we do have the word begotten, and that's an interesting word. And it's a word that's been debated, pretty widely debated. Modern scholars, I'd say since the 1950s, believe the word begotten means one of a kind. If you have a New International Version, it'll read this way, the one and only Son. If you're reading from an ESV, it will say the only Son. And that is a reflection of modern scholarship. However, ancient scholars, who certainly knew Greek pretty well, I mean, some of them actually spoke Greek. Others were from Greek-type languages. They knew Greek. They hold, or they held, that begotten means to be from another. In fact, you get the Nicene Creed. The early Nicene Creed says of Jesus that he was begotten, not made. And in that sense, it was stressing his deity. Now, either way you look at this word begotten, whether you say it's referring to Jesus's uniqueness, as modern scholars view, or whether you see that it's referring to and stressing his being a full representative of the Father in the sense of his deity, as the ancients did, either way, the idea is still very, very close and very, very similar. The idea here is that Jesus is the Son, the representative of God the Father on the earth. So Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So what is the importance then of being both Son of Man and Son of God? I mean, he's both of these things. When you think of Jesus, you should think he's Son of God. When you think of Jesus, you should think he's Son of Man. What's the importance of him being the incarnate Son of Man and the begotten Son of God? What's the importance of these things? Well, Jesus, this is the importance. Jesus gives life by removing our condemnation to death. That's point number two. This is what Jesus does. You see, the requirement for us is that we believe in Jesus. You see again in verse 15, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son of Man, in him, should have eternal life. He will not die. He will live forever. The emphasis is on belief. It's critical for salvation. Notice the repetition in this passage. Verse 15, believe in him. Verse 16, believe in him. Verse 18, believe on him. And verse 19, believe not, is used two times. You actually have five uses of the word believe in like four verses. I mean, the emphasis here is on belief. And this is the important truth, that salvation is by faith, a critical concept in John's gospel. He says back at the end of the book, in chapter 20, I wrote this for a purpose, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you would have life through his name. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, how we become Christians, how we actually have eternal life through Christ is by believing exclusively in him. It's not by any other way. We have to believe in him. Now, the call to believe is universal. I love it. It says whoever. The word is everyone. Everyone who believes in him. Is there anyone who believes in Jesus who is not saved? No. Everyone who believes in Jesus is saved. It doesn't mean everyone will be saved. That's what the universalists believe. The universalists talk about from Ephesians 1, how God says he's going to reconcile the world to himself, and they just says that just means everyone's going to be saved. And they become universalists. Everybody is going to become a Christian at some point. In fact, one guy who was an evangelical near the end of his life, he was wrestling with this so much, he came to teach something right before he died called post-mortem evangelism. That is, he argues that every single person who dies at the moment of their death will be given one more final chance to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and to have eternal life. And this just kind of magically happens in their mind right before death. Well, that's a comfort, I guess, if you have a loved one who's dying without Christ, but it certainly isn't biblical. I think the best way this guy could be described is that he was kind of a universalist at heart, even though he claimed to be an evangelical. That's just universalism. The Bible doesn't teach that. So the call to believe is universal, but it's not an explanation that everyone is going to believe. We believe in Jesus that he died for our sins. We believe in Jesus that he rose again from the dead to give us new life. And clearly not everyone has done this, and it may be that you have not done this. But it does mean that believing in Jesus brings new life in him. And it's not based on personal merit at all. There is nothing I can do, nothing I can say. There's no attitude I can possess that will make me good enough for God. I am only saved because I am trusting, I am believing in the finished work of Jesus. So there's no adding to the saving work of Jesus. Is it like this? Well, Jesus died on the cross, but I also have to do all of these good things, and I put them together, and then I'm saved. Can you think of a religion that teaches that? I can tell you a big one. It's called Roman Catholicism. They'll say, yes, Jesus died on a cross. I mean, they have crucifixes all over their churches. When Becky and I were in Spain last fall, we were taking a little cruise around the Mediterranean. I don't remember if it was Spain, if it was Barcelona. I don't think it was Barcelona because we didn't go. There is a really weird church there. You should look it up. They're still working on it. It's been being built for over 100 years or so, and it is really odd. It's very modern, and it's just weird. You have to see it. Anyway, we walked all around it. We didn't have time to go inside. You could take a whole day wandering this ginormous building. That's just odd and strange. But I have a bunch of pictures from the outside. We were in a couple of cathedrals. Maybe it was in Italy. Maybe we're in a couple of Roman Catholic cathedrals in Italy. We're walking through these things. And everywhere you go, there's all the means to salvation all available to you. I'm really glad to say that all in most of these places, they've modernized, and all the little candles you light are now no longer wax candles with an actual open flame. They're just electric candles. Yeah. Can't blow those out, right? They're out there. They turn them on and off. Somehow that gets you to heaven, the on and off switch on a candle. I'm not making this up. They actually believe that by giving money to the church and by lighting that candle, you are now praying to one of the dead saints who can actually then pray for your loved one and get them out of a place called purgatory and get them into heaven. By the way, the Pope that just died, didn't we just have a Pope die? Benedict, the Pope that resigned, I think he died. He's now in purgatory. And until they can prove that he did two miracles and a couple other things, they can't make him a saint. And until you become a saint, you don't get out of purgatory. So he's in hell. Well, he is in hell because he didn't believe in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, the only way to salvation. And I really hate to say that, and I take no pleasure in saying. But everything in us wants to add to the gospel. It's just human nature. I mean, even when you're just grateful for what Jesus did, you kind of want to say, okay, it's him, but I'm going to help out. I'm going to do all I can. You do what you can, God. I'm going to do all I can. And that's not it at all. It's me saying, I can't do it at all. He does all of it. That's salvation. And Jesus says this is the path to eternal life. And now we see this parallel. Jesus is the one who brings new life. And the parallel between Son of God and Son of Man is this. It's Jesus gives life, not condemnation. That's letter B. Whoever believes in him will not perish. Right? We become sons of God. We have everlasting. We have eternal life. For God, the Father, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, Jesus didn't come here to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. Do you understand that? The world in which we live, the people who live around us, are all condemned people. If they don't know Christ, they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. They're at the place of headed toward a Christless, godless hell. And he that believes on him is not condemned, verse 18. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see the parallel now between Son of Man and Son of God in terms of salvation? Belief in Jesus is the path to eternal life. The phrase in verse 15, all who have Jesus will have eternal life. That's Son of Man. Those are the words in red. This is the promise Jesus makes himself. You believe in me, you have eternal life. This is what he said to Mary and Martha. I am, Jesus said, the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's a beautiful statement. The promise of Jesus is that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And you see it again in verse 16. All who believe in Jesus have eternal life. In fact, in Greek, the phrases are identical. Jesus says it in verse 15. John then repeats it in verse 16. It's interesting. The original text doesn't have the phrase shall not perish in verse 15. But it is in verse 16. Some think that's just a little scribal addition. Sometimes the scribes made these little extra statements just to kind of make it all parallel in their mind. Just to smooth out the language. But what's identical is Jesus saying, I'll give you life eternal if you believe in me. And John says, if you believe in Jesus, you get life eternal. And that's why the Father sent the Son of Man, the Son of God, into the world. He loves the world. He loves you. He loves his creation enough to send his son as an offering for sin, to die as a sacrificial lamb, to take upon himself our sin burden, our sin debt, in what we call the great exchange, all my sin upon him, all his righteousness given to me. And so now I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ before God, and I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to my account. So when God the Father sees me, he doesn't see Matthew the sinner, he sees Matthew the saint. Now I can tell you I'm not always a saint, practically speaking, but I'm always a saint, positionally speaking. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God doesn't see you as your sin, he sees you as a saint. He sees you as he sees his son. This is what my friend Chris Anderson, one of our missionaries, wrote about, right? His robes for mine. A wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath his rage. He says, Jesus took on my robes and I got his robes. And we changed robes. So now I wear the spotless robe, the white robe. No sin. That's what Jesus sees. That's what the Father sees in me, rather. He sees that spotless robe of Jesus. And on that basis, he declares me to be righteous, even though practically I'm still a sinner. What an incredible truth. And this is what God does. The Father loves his creation so much to give this opportunity to everyone who will come to him by faith. Your mom and dad, your brothers and sisters, your boys and girls, your children, all of them can have this truth be true about them, that they can be free from sin in Christ if they will simply believe on Jesus. Your neighbors, your co-workers, the people in our community, all around us here, we have people worshiping false gods, bowing down to the god of Ganesh and other Hindu gods. Do you know something, ladies and gentlemen? They can come to the one true God and have all their sins wiped away. They don't have to worry about being born and reborn and reborn and reborn. There is no such thing as karma. There's only God and his divine teaching. And so we come to Christ, or rather to God, but through Christ. And that's the reason the Father sent Jesus. But for those who will not accept him, for those who do not trust him, they are in a perpetual state of condemnation for sin. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he described sinners this way. They are like a fire, or a spider over a fire. They dangle by a thin little web over a fire. And if that web were to break, if that web were to be singed and scorched, that spider falls down into the fires of God's everlasting judgment. This is what Edwards was reading. Apparently, this is how he preached his sermons. He kind of didn't like to see the audience, so he read them in his sermon up in front of his face. But oh, God used the sermon in that Northfield church, or Enfield church rather, to bring people to Christ. And people were holding on to the pillars of the church building, afraid of falling down live into the pit. And I'm telling you, this is the state of condemnation that people are in. Unregenerate man is presently unbelieving man. Verse 18, he does not believe in the name of Jesus. He does not believe in who Jesus is. Jesus to him is a swear word. Jesus to them is a byword. He is not the Son of Man and Son of God. And so he is presently faithless. He has no trust in God at all, in Jesus at all. And why would he? He doesn't believe in heaven. He doesn't believe in hell. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in condemnation. He doesn't believe in justification or sanctification or any of the other aspects of theology that we believe in. The Bible is just a human book to him. He doesn't believe in any of these things. And because of that, he is in a state of judgment. He is an unbelieving man. She is an unbelieving woman. And God has already condemned him. That is, if nothing changes in that person's heart, they are in a place where they will perish. The broad road leads to perishing, to be destroyed, to be completely annihilated, wiped out. Not in the sense of annihilation that you somehow fall into the fire and are gone. It's an eternal flame. It's an eternal punishment. But annihilated in the sense of ever coming back. God has condemned them. Unregenerate man is presently condemned by God, even as he is in the state of his sin. This is verse 18, the second part. God is already judging him to be outside of grace. There is nothing more horrible than this. Nothing. One of the great Scottish preachers of the 1900s, I think his last name was Guthrie. He was in a little village in Scotland, and he got word that there was a lady dying in one of the rural areas of farms around his village, and the family asked him to come speak with her. And he went to speak with this young girl, or this lady. She had been a young girl in his church. When he got there, she was on her deathbed. She said, I was a young girl when, as a young lady, I was in your church, and I heard you preach about Jesus and the gospel. And so Guthrie began to open his Bible and began to preach at her Jesus and Christ and repentance and salvation, pleading with her to come. And she said, no, it's too late. It's too late for me. It's too late. And he said, no, it's not too late. You can turn right now. You can become a Christian right now. And he's pleading with her. She had heard him preach as a child and had not listened and was now under the condemnation of God. And he said to her, it's not too late. And she says, it's too. And she went out into eternity right then. Lost. In a state of condemnation. That's the world in which we live. They're outside of grace. They have no hope but for the gospel. Can I tell you, this is a very dangerous place for people to exist. When I was a little boy and my mother explained to me the gospel, it didn't take long for me to say, I want that. I want Jesus. And I'm still that way. Next week, this week, when we head off to the wilds, I'll go down to the teen service, listen to my friend Mark preach to the teens, and on Wednesday night, he'll give them the gospel, and he's going to say, how many of you want Jesus to be your Savior? I'm going to raise my hand. I love the gospel. What's wrong with that? Now, people will say, you don't know Jesus? Of course I know Jesus. But I love the gospel. I always want Jesus to be my Savior. There will never be a time I don't want him to be my Savior, because I don't want this. Who wants to live outside of God's grace? To be actively in a judicial manner. God's acting in a judicial manner to bring judgment on these unbelievers. You are in a state of condemnation. This is what it means to be perishing. You are being destroyed. You are in the process of losing everything. And as the rich fool learned, whose will these things be? When you are gone, he says, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger. A good business decision, but a foolish one. Because he found out that night his soul was required of him. And so man is in a state of condemnation. But I am not condemned. Because before the throne of God above, right? There's a strong and perfect plea. Jesus, as one hymn writer said, he shows his wounds. Those five bleeding wounds that he received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. My great high priest, whose name is love, he strongly pleads for me. Forgive him, Lord. Forgive those, the wounds of Jesus cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. And so I can sing Amazing Grace. The world sings it, and it's just a really neat, inspirational song. And I can sing it, and I can say, when I've been there 10 trillion years, bright, shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when it first began. Why? Because every day is the same. Because I have Jesus, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Who is he? He's the God-man who redeems us from our sin so we might have new life in him. Let's pray. Lord,